I'm going to continue from last week, and we were looking at Ketubah, and I'm going to have to continue it to next week, so sorry. So we're looking at intimacy, and God is leading us into intimacy, which goes at a deeper level with Him, so that we can not just engage God in a book or in a imagination, in a sense, but in reality. And just as Mick was just testifying, heaven is real. We can engage there in a real way, and God wants heaven to manifest on earth through us. So it's really important that we learn to go deeper and deeper on this pathway, because there's so much more we've yet to discover. I mean, so much more of God than we can imagine or think. So there's a whole eternity to engage that. So if we look at first love and God being on the inside of us and the kingdom of God being on the inside of us, we have to open that first love gate. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. So if anyone opens that door, I'll come in." So it's up to us to open. He's knocking. It's up to us to let him in. Once we've let him in and the river of life starts flowing, then it's supposed to flow through us, not get stuck. So we're going to look at various aspects of where that river flows and look at the four chambers of the heart. And one of them Mick talked about as well in terms of the bridal chamber. But before that, we need to understand the principles of marriage and how that marriage with us and God in our relationship forms. So that having dealt with the familiar spirits that operate in our lives, we have this process of engaging the garden of our heart, the dance floor, the soaking room, and the bridal chamber, and they all have places of engagement. So each of those has multiple levels of intimacy where deep is calling to deep. And we use that scripture, deep calling to deep, at the sound of his waterfall, because it's just an awesome sound. All the frequencies from lowest to highest are contained within that amazing waterfall. I don't know if you've ever stood by a really powerful waterfall, but this amazing sense of power and awesomeness. So the garden encounter is where our desire is produced and our testimony grows. Dance floor, where we pursuit takes place, and we have places of revelation where the things that are hidden in darkness come into the light. The soaking room, where resonance and preparation and transformation take place. Bridal chamber, consummation, is where the fulfillment of the desire is outworked and a deeper desire is there to go to the next level. Now, Hebrew thinking is not like Greek thinking. Greek thinking is linear. Hebrew thinking is circular. So in Greek, A plus B plus C equals D as a formula, whereas in Hebrew, A plus B plus C equals D equals C plus B plus A. So the end always means the beginning, which means you start again and go deeper. So nothing ever ends. It always just re-begins. And God wants us to continually grow in our relationship with him, not just get to a point and get stuck. So when we engage in this process, it's not a one-off. It's an ongoing, circular relationship where more and more gets revealed. So these four chambers are really about the four most intimate places you can engage in your own spirit and in your own heart, but there are deeper corresponding places in the realms of heaven that we'll look at in the future. So God is desiring a deeper, more intimate relationship with every single person that he's created. He's created us with a need, a hole that only he can fill, and he wants to fill that hole. So the marriage is a relationship with his bride, and each of us is part of that overall corporate bride, but each of us individually can enter into a deep relationship with God that's equated to marriage. And we looked last week at five aspects of marriage. The lakah, I want you, in the garden. The kasagula, you are my treasured possession on the dance floor. The mikvah, the soaking room preparation. And then the ketubah, which is what we've been focusing on. The terms of the relationship, the marriage contract. And the hoopah is the consummation, and that takes place in two dimensions. So 1 Corinthians 6:17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And that is the description of us coming into intimacy and becoming one. Our joining is not really just a one-off day, the wedding, but a continual, deeper relationship within a marriage. So God reveals himself progressively. There's so much more that he wants to reveal to us and enable us to experience in reality. Now, an example of this is in Exodus 3:2. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So in this way God revealed himself, Moses was afraid. And we see the children of Israel became afraid. So God revealed himself in that bush, in voice in fire, which is what the thunder and lightnings is about, as the God of Abraham. He was El Shaddai. That was the name of the God of Abraham, how he described himself, El Shaddai, which means God Almighty and Powerful. And if you engage God Almighty and Powerful, you could be afraid. It's like, I've engaged God Almighty Powerful, and I was quaking. And yet, God, because he wants us not to be in fear in that way, he calls us into a different type of relationship. Moses couldn't look because of his understanding of God at that period. But then God revealed himself and called him into a totally different relationship. So in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. So God was now revealing himself not just as this mighty, powerful God that you really need to be careful of, but actually, I am Yod Heh Vav Heh, Jehovah, Yahweh, different names to sort of give us something to say, although they weren't allowed to say it. Because it was such a holy name, but they were able to experience it. So God took them deeper to a new level of intimacy. So Moses went from, I can't look at God, to looking at him face to face. And that is the amazing transformation that comes from engaging God in an old covenant way to engaging God in a new covenant way. God has continued to reveal himself. It didn't stop there. So he revealed himself as I am, healing, Jehovah Rapha. I am provision, Jehovah Jireh. I am righteousness, Jehovah Sekendu. I am sanctification, Jehovah Makedesh. I am peace, Jehovah Shalom. I am your shepherd, Jehovah Rohi. I am the ever-present one, Jehovah Shammah. I am your victory, Jehovah Nissi. So there are instances in the Bible and stories where God encountered people and it unveiled that understanding of who God was. And so, and one was like Abraham. When he was about to sacrifice his son, God shows up with a lamb and he was called, I am the Lord who provides, Jehovah Jireh, his provision shall be seen. And each time that type of relationship took place, it unveiled something deeper of God. So God is still progressively revealing himself beyond our boxes. Because all of us have put God in a box generally. And he can't be placed in a box, and he'll always break out of a box, and he will always become more than he's been before. And he's calling us into that depth of relationship with him. So God establishes the ketubah, the marriage contract. And this is what we looked at last week. I am the Lord your God, have no other gods before me. We call it the Ten Commandments. But because that has been so misinterpreted, we see it in an old covenant light, which we're now in a new covenant, which has a revelation of that. So the first letter, Anoki, and your authority is going to increase inside a hedge of praise and submission. And that was the first part. This is what he was declaring to them. Your authority is going to increase inside a hedge of praise and submission in relationship. So the first commandment was God was in effect saying, I want a relationship with you more than anything in the world, but I'm not going to be number two. I want to be your number one. I want to be your first love. And that is not an unreasonable thing to expect in a marriage, is it? And God expects that in a relationship with us. He gives us himself, and he expects us to give us ourselves, give him ourselves. So the Ten Commandments was not 10 proofs that God would love us, or 10 conditions for God to love us. Do this or don't do that, and I'll love you. Ten Commandments was 10 proofs that God already does love us. And it was God's attempt to make us free to enjoy an intimacy of relationship with him, free from the things and the mindsets that we've come from our past. So Genesis 24 is another statement in this in these commandments. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Now, actually, don't make statues of other gods and bow down to them. Well, that seems to be fairly irrelevant to us today. Or does it? Because there is an understanding of this. Every scripture in a Hebrew tradition, and for us, every experience, I believe, personally, is interpretable at least four different levels. And they had four Hebrew words that I'm not going to go into, but they meant plain, hint, seek, and secret. So there are always four levels that you could go to. You could see the plain meaning, but there was always something deeper. So what's the deeper meaning here? What they saw was every scripture is like a diamond that, depending on how you turn it in the light, has 70 different facets of truth. So four different levels of experience, but 70 different facets of truth. I mean, that just shows how much there is for us to gain in our relationship with God. And he wants to reveal those facets. Talks about in the New Testament, knowing the manifold or multifaceted wisdom and grace of God. So there's so much more, always. So we can never get our heads around God. He's always more. Problem is, we've tried to get our heads around him, and religion tries to get their heads around him and put him in boxes, idols. So the deeper meaning behind making God to be an idol goes something like this. How big is God? Where exactly is he? An idol is something we can get our heads around, and we bring it down to our level so we can look at something to see. And it's in a place somewhere, limited to one place at one particular time. Unless, I suppose, you put it in your pocket and carry it around with you. But that's not generally what they did with idols. So once God becomes an idol, then you can organize your life around God being with you in some circumstances, not with you in others. If God is in heaven or in a temple, somewhere where we can become disconnected from him, then we connect with God only on Sundays, but feel disconnected for the rest of the week. And that has been people's experience for years and years and years. And God wants us not to see him as an idol somewhere, but way beyond that. God is actually as close to you as the air that you're breathing now. And that was the Hebrew concept of God. When rabbis prayed for people, they breathed on them. Now, people get criticized for doing that sort of thing. Benny Hinn, actually Mike Bryan did that here and was sort of soundly criticized on the internet. But the reality is, Jesus did that to the disciples. John 20:22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." God is as close to you as the air as you breathe. So breathe in and be conscious of God. So we need to walk in a constant awareness that awesome, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful and omnipresent God is with us and in us right this second. Now that makes it everything possible. Because nothing is impossible with a God who knows everything, who's all-powerful and is everywhere. And we're in him and he's in us. So it totally changes the thing of an idol. See, God could do mighty things through us right now because he's that close. He could reveal amazing things at any moment because he's that close. And he wants us to be aware of it. So prayer, talking to God, communicating with him, having constant communication, is not to an idol somewhere, but to someone who's with us and in us. So Jesus said, don't make your prayer life about words or needs. Jesus teaches and demonstrates that we need to organize our lives to be continually, consciously aware that we are living in his presence. There's a great book, Practicing the Presence of God, by a guy called Brother Lawrence, who in this book shared his testimony of going from God being somewhere else to God being with him and him being aware of it all the time. So we need to practice and be consciously aware of God's presence. In what we tend to call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus was saying, "My Father, who is as close to you as the air that I'm breathing, hallowed be your name." Hallowed just means to render, acknowledge, or become aware of. So we could read it, the supply of everything I need, which is as close to me as the air that I'm breathing, I stop and become aware of that. And that's what the Hebrew people called God awareness. If we walk in an awareness of God all the time, then prayer is not something we do. Prayer is a relationship of intimacy and continual communication. So what would our lives look like if we felt and experienced that truth all the time? I think very different than probably what they do. So how much of this is our experience? How much of this is the truth or the reality that's operating in our lives today? Because God wants us to go deeper. He doesn't want us to stay where we are. No matter how amazing that might be, he wants us to go deeper. Because he is amazing and more than ever we can imagine or think. So the Hebrew people feel thoughts. Greek people think thoughts. And that's our Western versus a more Eastern worldview. We think. So we tend to think that we know things because we think about them. That is not the concept that you get in the Bible or of God. You can't know God unless you've met him. See, we have a concept that you can know things by reading them and having an intellectual understanding. That is not the concept of God. See, you can read the Bible and have a theology degree and then know everything about it and not know the person who wrote it. So we need to engage and know by experience. So God wants us to have an intimate experience of God, not just intellectual understanding or knowledge of him. John 8:32, the truth will set you free. Well, actually, it doesn't say that. It actually says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So truth in and of itself doesn't make you free at all. You need to know the truth, which means having a deep experience of knowing that brings us freedom. Because we know God by personal experience and that brings us freedom. That's why Christianity cannot be brought down to a religion that separates us from God, where we only engage with him on certain special days or certain special times or Sundays. It must be everything. And the ketubah that God wrote, what we call the Ten Commandments, reveals that truth. It may not do so on the surface, but if you look at the meaning underneath, it's so much more than we can imagine or think. Genesis 4:26. Men began to call on the name of the Lord. That's the first mention of prayer in the Bible. Call is three letters in Hebrew, three heads. First letter is a picture of the front of the head. Second letter, a picture of the back of the head. And the third picture is an ox head going through a yoke. Now, because we're not used to understanding or interpreting comic strips or pictures, we don't understand what that means. But primarily, prayer then, at the root meaning, is a turning of the head in order to face the one who can bear the burden. Now think of that. We can turn and look to the one who can meet all our needs, bear all our burdens, heal all our diseases, forgive all our sins, deal with everything there is to deal with, and he's as close as the air that we breathe. We just have to turn. But often we're turning to an idol, something that we've created God to be, which is not the reality of who he is. So get your head off yourself, off your words, off your needs, and get it onto your Father, who's as close to you as the air that you're breathing. That's the reality of prayer. So my name is Yod Hey Vav Hey. That's what God said. My name is actually breath. The name of God actually was like breathing. It actually sounds like breathing. When you actually breathe, you can actually breathe. Yod Hey Vav Hey. And that's how God intended it to be. We're conscious, even as we breathe, bringing that oxygen into our body, that actually it's God who is the source of life, who sustains our life. So God is not limited to an idol we put in a box. How could he ever be? But we try to do that. God is basically saying, don't try and make me manageable. Don't try and manage me. You can't manage me. I'm things like spirit, light, word, mercy, love, wind. You can't manage that. So don't try and restrict me to a location and put me in a box. Don't try and make me live here and not here. That's not me. So God says, I'm so much bigger than you can think. You can't even imagine it, even if you were to try. So don't put me in a box where I'm limited by your knowledge. I am your life. I want you to be continually and consciously aware of my presence so that I can be all you need. But when we turn and look to other things to meet our needs, he can't be our supply. So we end up looking for other things to meet our needs in the world and in people and other things, which always damage us, hurt us, and let us down, because we're looking in the wrong place. We're not turning to the one who is there to meet all our needs. Notice needs, not wants. Because we might want a whole load of things that are not the things that we need. And he knows exactly what we need before we ever need them. And he wants us to turn to him and have that relationship where he releases those wonderful things to us because he loves us. So when we make our ketubah, we need to be aware of the truths that God has revealed in his ketubah. Understanding that. So our ketubah needs to be written from those amazing freeing perspectives of who God is. Don't write your ketubah from your own limited religious mindsets. Otherwise, it will be limited in what you put in there. And it will be determined by the box that you put God in. So what boxes do I have for God? You might think, well, I don't have any. I guess we all do. And God is wanting to break out of those boxes and reveal himself for who he really is. So have I made boxes to fit God in my life? Here are some of the boxes people put God in. God's in heaven. God's in a temple. God's in a book. God cannot be contained. God says, if you're thinking it up, I'm not that. God wants us to experience him and get to know him progressively in relationship. So if God were in the center of your life, going through the other things we see as commandments, you wouldn't steal. Why? Because you know and trust God to be your provider. You wouldn't need to get it from anywhere else. You wouldn't murder because you know and believe that God will deal with it as your shepherd, who's protecting you and keeping you safe. You wouldn't covet because you know God will meet all your needs. He's revealing himself as the God who wants intimacy. So taking God out of the center of our lives ruins everything else, because we have to try and look to somewhere else. In God's ketubah, God is saying, if we're going to be married, I've got to be the most important person in your life. Well, that is what tends to be the truth in every marriage, or should be. The husband has got to be the most important person for the wife, and the wife has to be the most treasured possession of the husband. Now, we're all working that, I guess, you know, because we're not that because of self. We struggle with self, which was the pathway of the knowledge of good and evil. It was all about, you can do this on your own. Now, God has not intended us to do things on our own. He wants us to do them with him. So what we do in our natural lives reflect what comes out of our intimacy with God. So don't make idols if we're going to be married. That's what God is saying. You can't carry pictures of your old boyfriends around with you. Now, that would be really strange, wouldn't it? If you got married, but in your wallet, you had a picture of your old boyfriend or girlfriend. Well, what would that be saying? Well, if you put something before God, whatever it is becomes the source of the supply we'll turn to meet our needs. And none of those idols or any other thing has any chance of meeting our needs. When we make God manageable, our concept of God becomes an idol. And we have to blow up those concepts and get a true relationship with God, which will reveal who he really is. John 4:23, an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. See, the woman at the well said, oh, well, isn't God, can't God meet on our mountains in Samaria? It's like, and you're saying that he has to be on Jerusalem. And Jesus was saying, actually, it's neither of those places. God is not going to be in a place. It's no longer be in one nation, in one city, in one temple, in one tabernacle, within that temple. God is going to be everywhere in us, because we are now going to become the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're going to become the city of God. God wants to unveil a new way of operating where God is spirit and we worship him in spirit and truth. So we can't control God. to worship a God who is spirit means you just have to give up control and trust him. Because he's not something in front of you like a piece of wood or a piece of stone. He's a spirit who's everywhere, but is chosen not just to be transcendent, but immanent in us. God with us, Emmanuel. And we sing Emmanuel a lot this sort of time of the year. It's actually God with us, intimacy. We can't get your head around him. And we need to give up trying to get our head around him and experience him and let him reveal who he is to us by experience. God does not expect us to be right all the time. That's the problem with the interpretation of the Ten Commandments as a set of rules. If you're not right, you can't have a relationship. And that's not the truth. In Hebrew expectation, and the rabbis would say, if we were to spend 2 hours tonight talking about God, and 95% what we said was wrong, God would still be pleased just because we gave up a night to talk about him. See, God has a totally different understanding than we do, and what we've been taught by religion, because it's about if you don't get it right, God's going to punish you. He won't. He's already created a way that we can be forgiven and cleansed and brought into relationship with him, no matter what we do. It's not about rules, it's about relationship. Another one that we look at, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. If we're going to be married, then one day in seven, it's going to be just me and you. In marriage, we call that date night, I guess. God says you can have a date day. And this is what God did to keep his marriage together, to keep relationship, to focus. So he said one day in seven and seven times a year, because there were seven special festivals that they had, that they remembered, leave everything, we're going to be focused just us. Now, God has meaningful work. Some people would not like to think that, but actually God wants us to do things. Even before sin, they had a purpose. They named all the animals, they cultivated the garden so that it could be fruitful, so it could fill the earth. Those are all things that God called them to do. So work in itself is not a wrong thing. Sabbath in the Hebrew meant to cease from work and to rest, just like God did when he created everything. He instituted a one day in seven rest. What was that about? The command was not about keeping a special day. That's where it became religious. The command is essentially, be like me, be like God, because I had one day which was different from all the rest. So you can have the same, so we can hang out together. Sabbath, like all religion, has evolved from relationship into a list of things that you do or you don't do. And we've got to get away from that into a relationship with a person that you want to be in love with. That was never the point of anything. It was to give time for intimacy, a date day with God. So the point was, stop working. To have a day that reminds you that you're worth more than what you produce. Because if you keep doing things every day, that's how you think. But God says, no, actually there's a different way that's behind this that's going to be something that enables you to think differently. So Sabbath is not about what you don't do. It's more about what you do do. You enter into something. 6 days you're laboring, the seventh day, now enter into rest. So the Sabbath day is where we're free from the boundaries of time and space. We don't have to be considering time and space. God wants us to go beyond and have some time with him. It's a day of the week to remind ourselves that we're not machines. Because if you think about all that you're doing all the time, you can get caught up in being all that. If we want to be whole, we need that focus in God. So it's a day to know that we matter to God, not because of what we do. We matter to God just because God loves us. So the Sabbath day was a day for complete honesty with God. That's what God intends us to have. Now, of course, we're in the new covenant and it's every day. I understand that. But this is just understanding what it was in the Ketubah to help us get a perspective on it. So the Sabbath day was a day for God to heal and restore and put everything back together that was broken. You see, the Sabbath was about rest. Rest was about peace. Peace is about shalom, wholeness, nothing missing, nothing broken. And God wants us to have time where we draw from him to be restored and made whole. One person said this, Sabbath was a day, one day in seven, therefore hit a reset button in your brain to start over. Sometimes we just have to stop. And in that we can reflect. And then restart, because everything, new beginnings every day. It's a new morning, every morning, new mercies every day. there's a circle and a cycle that God wants to put us in that's not just enable us to get stuck. So every day now, of course, we have a relationship with God, which is 7 days a week. He's in us. He's with us. So he's there all the time. So we can constantly live in rest. So when God is on the throne of our life, on the seat of rest in government, we can live in rest. We can live in peace. We can live in his provision and blessing. But we still actually need a day a week to focus, refocus. Because God has built into creation that because he honors us and wants us to see ourselves from his perspective. So, summing up this, I am the Lord your God who is choosing to bless you with freedom from slavery, not because of anything you've done, but because I love you and want all the people of the world to know that I'm a loving God. And that's the aspect of where we're supposed to be a testimony, a living testimony, so that the world can see what it's like to have a relationship with this wonderful, loving God. That sums up the ketubah from God's perspective. So the ketubah is a marriage contract made under a hoopah or a covering, a cloud covering. We saw that on Mount Sinai. It was all about marriage. So Jesus went to the cross to prepare a place for us, a marriage chamber for us to have a relationship with him. He was resurrected and came back for us so that we could have a wedding. A wedding was where step five, the hoopah, took place. A hoopah means under the presence. So there were two hoopahs in this tradition. The first was the marriage altar, where you came and made your declarations to one another. And you still see people doing that today. They get married under arches, which is a representation of that. So when we get married, we're going to do so under the presence of God. The second was the bridal chamber, consummation of the marriage under a canopy. And they had a canopy over a bed, which was representing that God was with them. Even in the most intimate things of their personal lives, God was still there. And God wants to bring us into those experiences ourselves. God marries Israel, and he institutes an anniversary feast every year to celebrate the fact that they were married. The Feast of Pentecost. Now again, unless you understand what the Feast of Pentecost was, you won't understand the significance of when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. So at the Feast of Pentecost, everybody had to bring leavened loaves of bread. That's the only place in the whole Bible that they were commanded to bring loaves made with yeast. Everywhere else, it was no yeast, because yeast represented negative things. So the priest would wave before God and say, thank you, God, that your unleavened life is willing to become one with our leavened life. The priest would bring the leavened loaf of bread, he would break it in half, and he would fill the leavened loaves with oil. Which again, very symbolic of what happened at Pentecost. So God did everything he could to make his marriage work with national Israel, but it didn't. Didn't work because they kept breaking the terms. So in the book of Ezra, the book of Jeremiah, it says God had to divorce Israel because of their continual marital unfaithfulness. They kept breaking their deal under the old covenant, so he had to divorce them. And then he made an opportunity for both Jews and Gentiles to come back into relationship as one new man together in Christ and become the church or the ecclesia. So now on the day of Pentecost, in the upper room, exactly the same thing, exactly the same day, years before, the same happens again. Preparing the wedding chamber under a second hooper in the presence of God, he told them to wait until they were clothed with power from on high. Acts 2:1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. The hooper, the covering of the presence of God. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, the glorified voice in fire. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, the oil poured into the bread, the leaven, and they began to speak with other tongues. Guess what they were saying? We will marry you. The whole place covers them with that presence of God, the sound of God's presence, the wind or the breath. They look up and they see those tongues and they hear God saying, will you marry me? Only difference this time is they spoke back. We will marry you. That was the birth of the Ecclesia, the Bride of Christ. See, all these things tie together and help us understand what God is actually looking to do. So God wants to marry you, leaven and all. The whole point of Pentecost is the oil of the Holy Spirit flows through the leaven. And what does it do when it flows through the leaven? It makes it unleaven. It restores, it purifies, it refines, it transforms, it makes it whole. God uses leavened beings, which is amazing to think. Weak, imperfect people, but he loves us. God does not choose us on the basis of our good works, our past, our history, but in spite of it. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled shall we be saved by his life. We were enemies of God, and God loves us and gave his son to die for us. Now we're his friends. Now we're married to him. Just imagine how much more there is to come. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So there's nobody who's done everything you could possibly think of, the worst things in the world, who is not beyond salvation and forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration. Because God does not look at us and think, well, they're good, I'll choose them. He actually looks and thinks, look at all the terrible things they've done. Now, we may need to admit we're foolish, weak, base, and have nothing to receive everything from God who wants to give us it because we don't create it ourselves. And God chooses people on the basis of his love for them, not on the basis of what we've done. And God loves all of us and wants us to know him in intimacy.
I'm going to leave it there, but I'd encourage you over the next few weeks to spend some time with God in intimacy and begin to seek him about what you should put in your ketubah on the basis of the relationship and the things he's revealed, how we can then establish that. I'm going to look at some more details of this next week, so I'd encourage you just to spend some time with God and engage with it.
If you've been blessed by this teaching from Mike Parsons, come and visit our website, freedomtrust.org.uk/A/R, where you'll find a whole range of resources. God has given us a mandate to raise up a Joshua generation who will enter into the promises of God and encourage others to do the same. Are you part of that Joshua generation? Is God calling you to partner with us? We'd like to invite you to connect with us on social media. You'll find us on Facebook, Twitter, and Google+, and on our Sons of Issachar blog. Freedom Apostolic Resource Center. We're here to help you and others find and fulfill your destiny.